God, we thank you for another day of life, another day of worship, Lord. We pray that as we take this hour now to consider your word, that you would give us grace, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and wisdom, and Lord, that we would be changed by considering your word, not just in our minds, but that you would put it in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we started the actual verses of 2 Peter last week. After doing some preliminary work and looking at some background information, a couple of things. I know we had gotten past verse 1, but there was a few things that I didn't mention that I thought would be worth going over that we didn't look at all. We looked at Simeon, Peter, and we looked at like honorable and allotted faith and what that means. But I didn't look at those two titles Peter gives himself, and that is the title of servant and the title of apostle. And I thought that would be worth looking at this morning because there are two distinct titles. One of them we all have and the other one none of us have. And that's just the way it is. And that's right. And that's good. The word servant there, if you know a little bit of Greek, you know the ordinary word for servant is the word for slave, doulos, sometimes translated bond servant or just sometimes common slave. And it has a wide range of meanings. It can be anything from an indentured servant, sort of a free person that's working for a wage, or it could be just a common, ordinary slave with, you know, little or no rights. But even the highest attendant of a king was often called a servant. So this could be a very powerful, free person as well, a doulos to the king. You know, could be second in command of the whole country, and yet he's still the servant of the king. So a wide range of meanings, and you don't want to always think of it in the worst possible sense. Sometimes we hear slave, you hear servant, and someone will say, well, you know, that's the ordinary word for slave, and immediately we think of the worst possible situation in the, you know, America with racial slavery, and it, you know, that's really not the ordinary situation of the word, certainly not biblically. But it's important to notice that all Christians are called servants of Christ. Lots of verses that I could show you. I didn't put any there because it's just so common in Scripture. Servants of God and servants of Christ. It's interesting. We're never called servants of Paul or Peter or Moses. Servants of God or servants of Christ, which again speaks to the equality of Jesus with God. And even when someone's called a servant of the church, I didn't do a test on this, but I know from a few verses that I can recall, it's not the word doulos of a church, it's the word diakonos of a church. Meaning servant, but a table servant, not a slave. So this word may be, I don't want to say this for certain because I didn't check, but it may only be used in reference to God when it comes to people. Although I know it's used in terms of servants, you know, slaves to your masters in the actual physical slavery condition, like in Ephesians 5, I do recall that there it is used, doulos is used in human slave, but that's real literal slavery. So we would expect it to be used there. But, you know, when you think of the two titles, apostle and servant, immediately we think, wow, you know, the exalted apostles, there were only 12 of them. And, you know, they've given all these abilities and high position in the kingdom and so forth. And yet it seems to me that servant is probably the more exalted title. I know maybe that sounds a little ironic, but I think it's the case. To be a servant of Jesus Christ is the highest thing anybody can be, whether or not you're in the position of an apostle, to be a servant of the great King. And I wonder if that's why Peter, in this second letter, at the end of his life, includes this title. Because if you, when you read 1 Peter, he just identifies himself as an apostle. Not that he wasn't a servant, not that he wasn't humble, but it's important for the people he's writing to know he's an apostle. He has to claim that authority. Because he hasn't, right? And that's important for, you know, there were imposters going around. Sometimes you'll see Paul, you know, usually Paul speaks to the fact that he's an apostle. So it's right for Peter, writing as an apostle, to say he's an apostle. What he doesn't have to say, what there's no, you know, necessity for him to say, is that he's a servant. And so I think when he's writing at the end of his life, thinking about his impending death, I think he's thinking of the most exalted title that he has, and that is he is a servant of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, under the inspiration of God, I don't doubt that Peter included that title because it was more on his mind at the time. And it's more of a personal title too, right? He's an apostle for the sake of the church, but he's a servant for himself. I mean, to be a servant of Christ is to be saved. And that's what Peter is pointing out here. So the word apostle, though, I think it's probably worth looking at once again, especially for those of you who weren't here whenever we did this in 1 Peter maybe a year ago. What does it mean to be an apostle? Peter identified as an apostle, as I said, in 1 Peter. And there are sometimes said to be apostles in sort of a lowercase sense in Scripture. Somebody can be an apostle from a particular church. The word literally just means sent ones. If you're sent, you're an apostle. You may be aware of that with the word angel as well. The word angel in Scripture literally just means messenger. And sometimes it refers to an ordinary human being who's carrying a message. He's an angel. He's a messenger. Well, that's the same thing with apostle. If somebody sent you on any kind of official business, you are an apostle of that person. And so there's a sense in which there were people could be an apostle, men could be apostles, women could be apostles, unbelievers could be apostles, just being sent. But there was also a sense in which Jesus Christ in particular had his own personal apostles, his official apostles. And that's really important for us today to think about, because a lot of what we believe was proven and given evidence from the fact that there were these official representatives chosen by Jesus who were given particular abilities to prove certain things to us. So when we lose the concept of apostle, I think we lose, well, really the foundation for the Scripture, because they were inspired. And there's a difference between an apostle writing something and a minister writing something. Both of them may be writing accurately the Word of God, but one of them is actually speaking for God and the other one is not. And so it's really important to notice. But a couple of verses here to just walk through to show this official office. Notice how Paul, remember in Galatia, Paul had to really assert his authority because of the false apostles. And that's why he introduces the letter, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Very powerful claim to authority on Paul's part. And it was right for him to do it because it was true. And it's only true of the apostles or of prophets, because every minister, every elder, every deacon, everyone who is an official officer in the church today is from man, is through men. Nobody is directly appointed by God anymore, because God is not giving brand new revelation anymore. The Bible is completed. And so there's nothing wrong with being, you know, a minister or an officer from men or through man. That's the way it has to be. But that was not the case with the apostles. The apostles had to be appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And that's why Paul always is quick to emphasize that, because he's the one guy, right, who never saw Jesus during his earthly ministry. He saw Jesus when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and in another vision as well. But he wasn't around during Jesus, like if we could say it this way, his ordinary, normal earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. And so he had to really prove in a lot of ways. And that's why the book of Acts has Paul's conversion story three times, as if the Lord is saying three times, yes, he is equal with the other apostles. Jesus appeared to him and appointed him personally, and it had to be that way. And you see it back in Luke 6, when Jesus appointed the 11. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Disciple, one who follows in the discipline of a learner, a student. He called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So all of us are disciples in the sense that all of us are servants, but only 12 were ever called by Jesus personally to be apostles. You see something happen like this in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when the church is first gathering together just before Pentecost, but we learn a little bit about the apostles here. For it is written in the book of Psalms, it's referring to Judas, who was obviously fallen, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another man take his office. So Peter in the early church is saying, Well, we recognize there needs to be a replacement for Judas because Jesus chose 12 and Judas fell. Now, Jesus knew Judas would fall. He even says that. One of you is a devil. That's why he chose him. And yet, it was right for them to try to see God fill that office because Scripture said that would be the case. But notice the stipulations, as Peter says in verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become, what? A witness with us of his resurrection. The apostles, in the most official sense, were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They officially, from God, testified, yes, he rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, then everything he said is true. Then everything he did was accepted by God. His resurrection is his proof, his victory. And so God didn't just send, you know, two or three witnesses. He says in the Old Testament law, two or three can establish every fact. He gave 12. 12 official witnesses. And that's really, if you wanted to sum up what the apostles were, they were God's official witnesses to the resurrection of the dead. How do we know Jesus Christ rose again from the dead? Because 12 men officially chosen by him bore official witness to it. Now, there were 500 who saw him at one time. In that sense, they were eyewitnesses, but only 12 were officially appointed to be witnesses. It was their job to be witnesses. And of course, the New Testament is the record of their witness, that he rose again, and the fact that they wrote all those letters and so forth. So, it's important to see that, though, that the apostles were chosen by Jesus, and as they looked at it from here, they knew that it had to be somebody who could give a witness because they knew him during his earthly life. Again, which is why, you know, Paul so emphasizes that Jesus appeared to me. He personally appointed me. So Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That was their duty, to give witness to the resurrection. And with great power they gave witness to the resurrection. You or and I, if we had been there, we could have said, I saw him when he rose. We'd have been one of the 500. But we couldn't have with great power, because only the apostles were given the ability to do signs and wonders. And so with great power they bore witness to the resurrection. They did miracles and said, it's because Jesus is risen that I can do this. In other words, the power I have to do this is from Jesus, and that proves he's risen. And so with great power they gave witness to the resurrection. So any questions or thoughts? I don't know if anybody's ever, has anyone wrestled with the 12 or 13 apostles? You know what I'm talking about. You know, Max, go ahead. Matthias. That's who this is referring to in Acts chapter 1. Max, I think what they're saying here is that he did see Christ. Because look at Peter's stipulation is, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us from the baptism of John on. So when they put forward Matthias and who's the other guy? Nobody remembers the loser, right? Steelers beat Minnesota. Who's the other guy? Matthias and Barth. Is it Barth? No, it's, I don't think it's Thaddeus. Is that it? Who was also called something, right? He had a nickname. Yeah. Okay. Barsabbas. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named Justice, and Matthias. So you have this guy with three names. You think he's probably going to win, right? He's got three names. Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, but Matthias is chosen. And so they pick Matthias. So, Max, I think from what the scripture is saying here is he would have been somebody. Remember, there's 120 people in this upper room. So he would have been one of those who would have started to follow Jesus at the baptism of John, because Peter said it has to be somebody who's been with us from the baptism of John. They put forward two men, and they chose Matthias. Now, you know, if you remember Pastor Cadman's take on this, and he and I disagreed on this one, and, you know, nobody knows for sure. My personal take on this is that the book of Acts, you know, Peter quoting the scripture, it's given in a positive light. They did right, in other words. Peter and the other apostles did right to pick Matthias, and, you know, they did it through the lot so that God could choose him and not them. Pastor Cadman actually thinks that the scripture was just recording a mistake that Peter and the apostles did because Paul is actually the 12th one and he comes along. You know how Bailey was very, you know, very logical and, you know, you got to mean what you say and say what you mean. And he would hate it when I would say this. But I would say to him, I don't have any problem with them choosing, you know, Matthias here and then God choosing clearly Paul later because scripturally 13 is 12. Oh, that would make him crazy when I would say that. And what I meant was, and he knew what I meant, that how many tribes were there? There were 13, and yet what were they always called? The 12 tribes. 12 doesn't mean it has to be literally 12. You know, my alma mater, Penn State's part of the Big Ten. I think there's 13 teams in the Big Ten. They're not going to change the name Big Ten. It's the Big Ten. You know, they were the 12. That was a title, the 12. But that doesn't mean there had to be exactly 12 of them, any more than, again, there had to be 12 tribes, because there were 13 tribes. But they're always called the 12. So anyway, that's my justification for it, whether or not, you know we're both saying Scripture's true, but just because Scripture says something doesn't mean what they did was right, right? Scripture records the sins of people, and it could be, I would grant that, could be that Scripture is recording something that Peter and the apostles did that was a mistake. It's accurately recording it. It's truthfully recording it. Scripture doesn't say anywhere before or after, and they were right to do this. I think they were because the gist of the passage in my mind seems to be the early church is being faithful. They're following Christ. They're quoting Scripture and trying to do what Scripture says. And so, you know, that was my rationale. Stu, you had a hand. Oh, okay. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. 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 And we would say, yeah, and of course, Jude is the brother of James, who's the brother of Jesus. So Jude is the brother of Jesus, but he doesn't say that. I mean, even, you know, his humility, he doesn't want to call himself, you know, as if that gets him extra points. And that's what most theologians believe anyway, that Jude purposely doesn't say the brother of Jesus. Rather, he says the brother of James, just because he wants to be humble, you know. Do you recall, Bob, what James says at the beginning? Because if he says he's the brother of Jesus, then that throws that out of the water, right? Bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he doesn't mention and his brother, you know, as if, again, that gives him any points. Because remember what Jesus said when the crowds... At one point, there was that one woman in the crowd who said, you know, blessed is the breast from whom which gave you suck, and blessed is the womb that bore you. And remember what Jesus said? No. He said, rather, blessed are those who hear God's word and do it. You don't get any special points for being a blood relative of Jesus. You have to have faith and you have to obey him. And so the two men who wrote in Scripture who were his brothers, James and Jude, they don't claim any special. They claim to be, like you said, Bob, a servant of Jesus Christ, and that was the highest thing they could be. So I still think in Acts 1 you see, you know, even if you would take Bailey's view, you still have to say that they were still going accurately by the fact that it had to be somebody who was with Jesus, who saw Jesus, and so forth, which is why when Paul is chosen, whether as number 12 or number 13, he's chosen by Jesus personally. Jesus doesn't send Peter to go tell Paul he's an apostle. He appears to Paul himself. And that's why Paul can say, I'm an apostle not from men nor through man, but from Jesus Christ himself. An apostle needed to be that. That's the thing. That doesn't give them less credibility. It gives them more. Because now their credibility is an extension of the credibility of Jesus. Because if Jesus chose them to be a witness, then their witness has to rest upon his power and truthfulness in their witness, because he chose them. So they're representing him in an official sense. A couple other places, though, to just mention the distinctives of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Again, Paul under attack in 2 Corinthians. Is he an apostle or not? Some of the super apostles were saying they were better than Paul. Of course, they were the false apostles. But what does Paul claim? He doesn't just say, well, you know, here it is, here's my testimony, and And I told you I was an apostle, and believe me and don't believe them. He says something that they could not say. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in what? Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul did wonders when he was in Corinth, and only a true apostle could do wonders. That was the point of being an apostle. That authenticated their words. Anybody can come and say, the Lord told me, but then the apostles would do miracles and say, this is how you know the Lord told me. And that was important. And that's, again, if we lose the concept of an apostle, then we lose the ability to say this word was proven supernaturally to be God's word. Acts 8:18, and when Simon saw, this is another passage, it's a good one, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. This is a really neat passage because it teaches us, even from an enemy's perspective, the power in an apostolic miracle ministry. Remember, Philip was up there in Samaria, and Philip had laid hands on some people and healed them. And Simon saw that. But what really impressed Simon was when Peter and John came, and that's what this is referring to. Peter and John came up, apostles. Okay, Philip was given supernatural abilities, as many were. Many people could speak in tongues. Many people were given the ability to prophesy or a word of knowledge or healing ministries. That happened. We know that. Scripture's full of that. But only the 12 apostles were given the ability to give other people miraculous ministries. And that's what Simon saw. Simon saw that when the apostles laid hands on people, they spoke in new tongues. They were given abilities to heal. And that's what Simon wanted. He didn't want the single level sort of, oh, I can do some things myself. I want to be able to do things, and I want to be able to give other people powers. I want to be sort of the Lord of the powers. And that's why he offered the apostles money and not Philip. It wasn't enough for him to just be able to heal people. He wanted to give people miraculous ability, so they would have to come to him. But that's a great passage which teaches us that. You know, this Simon, remember, he was a magician. Simon the magician. He's sort of infamous in the church for that. The concept of simony, you know, a very terrible crime in the Middle Ages where the bishop would give, you know, the pope so much money so that he could, or the king's son or whatever, so he could be a ruler in the church and have the power and to collect offerings and keep a lot of it. And so simony was the buying and selling of church office. It's a crime. That's what the word means, simony. And it's named for this man who tried to buy the apostolic ministry in the supernatural sense, because that's what impressed him. He saw, and Scripture says it, when he saw, it was only when he saw that when they laid hands on people, the Holy Spirit was given in a visible way, in a supernatural way, because nobody can see. You know, okay, the Holy, you know, you might pray for someone and the Holy Spirit might go forward and convert them, but nobody sees that. Here it was seen, and Simon saw it, and he wanted it. So again, but this points to the ministry of the apostles, the supernatural abilities. Acts 2:43, one other one. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done, who? Through the apostles, because that's what they were. Acts 5:12, another place where it says the apostles were doing miracles. So the book of Acts is full of the truth that the apostles were given powers that ordinary Christians were not. And to look for those abilities now would be, in a sense, to try to be an apostle when you can't be one anymore. And so, you know, God did that for a season to prove the word. Once the word, they had given the official testimony to Jesus, established it in the book, God didn't continue to prove it. And in a sense, the Old Testament's exactly the same way, right? I mean, how did God authenticate Moses? Through signs and wonders and miracles. He put his hand in his bosom, pulled it out. He threw his rod down, becomes a snake. He pours water on the ground, it becomes blood. That Israel would know that God spoke to him. And so we have Moses write the five books. And then after that, how did the, 200 years later, how did the Jews in the time of the Judges know that the Bible was the Word of God? How did they know what Moses wrote was the Word of God? Did God give new people rising up to do miracles to prove it? No. He pointed to Moses. Moses did the miracles. You know it was him. And there's the record of it, and we believe the record. And so I think the New Testament's established the same way. Once it's completed, God didn't continue to give that record, because we're supposed to believe it. It's been proven, and we're supposed to believe it. We believe the same thing in history books. We believe the same thing when something happens. We read Homer or someone else. We read Tacitus. And we have no idea what he said was true, except that it's been established through centuries of other people who actually had the ability to check some of that out. And so we can sort through, you know, okay, well, when Homer said this, he was right. When he said this, it was superstition and so forth. But we only have it by the record, the written record. Are we going to believe it or not? Who's more credible, Homer or Peter? Who's more credible, Paul or Tacitus? Who proved it with miracles? To not believe the Bible because, well, you haven't seen a miracle today, I think, you know, this just means you're not believing God, because he proved it already. We're supposed to listen, and the record is trustworthy. So, last one, 1 Corinthians 15:7. After that, he had been seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me. Here's Paul sort of appealing to the fact, yes, I did see Jesus. I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but I am one, and I saw him. Just a good reminder of who the apostles were. Peter claims to be an apostle and a servant, but notice what comes first, even, and that's the order of the Greek, a servant and an apostle. I think, again, at the end of his life, he's thinking about the most important thing. I know Jesus. Yeah, I'm glad I'm an apostle. And you need to know that so that you accept this letter. But I'm most celebrating the fact that I'm a slave of Jesus, because that's the highest thing anybody can be. All right, so we've already looked at this next part. I just reminded you again. Our faith, notice it was a like honorable, allotted faith in or by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think here Peter is just appealing to the fact that Jesus purchased our faith. Your faith wasn't something that you drummed up. It was purchased for you by the righteousness of Christ. Why did you believe the gospel at one point in time? Because Jesus died on the cross to take away the sin of unbelief from you, and that God would give you faith. So your faith came from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It didn't come from your own one good decision. It came from Jesus. And you made that decision because he paid for it and put it there in your heart. He gave you a new heart that wanted to say yes to Jesus. And I think that's clearly the thrust of that passage. Jesus is called our God and Savior here. We looked at this a little bit last time. It's interesting, even liberal scholars, I looked at a couple of what I would call unbelieving commentaries, and even they admit the grammar here demands it's one person. Because, see, what you can do, you can be a Jehovah's Witness and read this verse, and you can read it like this. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to the ones a like honorable as to us allotted faith in the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Of our God, one person, and of our Savior, not the same, Jesus Christ. You see that? But that's not the way that the grammar reads. It's allowable to do that, but if you know anything about Greek, you read that passage. I mean, even me, who doesn't know a whole lot, I read that passage. It's obviously talking about one person. This one person is our God and Savior. Literally, there's one article, the God of, it's the of God, the of Savior, of Jesus, of Christ. I mean, they're all in the exact same grammatical form. They're all governed by one definite article. You can't read that and divide it and make it two people. Okay, God and, you know, Jesus, the first angel. You can't do that with the text. It's being dishonest. Jesus is called God here. Even as the Holy Spirit is called God, the Father is called God. I give you the verse if you ever wondered, where's the Holy Spirit called God? Very clearly in Acts 5. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Next verse, you lied to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. 2 Peter then, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you, plural, and peace. May it be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We're going to see that God and Jesus, same plane, same level. But I'm going to notice, first of all, the plural address, grace to you, plural. Christians have grace and peace promised to them here in the community of the church. You know, you can't miss that. It's as we come together as a church, we're obedient to Christ, then we can say, yes, we have his promises because he promised to save bodies of believers, churches who could represent him as his body, each one contributing to the other, showing the power, showing the grace, showing the unity. Think of the nation of Israel. they had God's promises as they were the nation, right? If you were a Jew and said, you know what, I'm going to just be my own worshiper of God, and I'm just going to move to Babylon and do my own thing, or, you know, move to Spain or Tarshish or wherever, some far country, and I'm just going to be a worshiper of Jehovah there. Could you do that as an Old Testament believer? Well, no, because you had to go back to the land for three times a year. I mean, you couldn't separate yourself from the people of God, and I think the same principle is true. A Christian can't separate himself from a church. I mean, a lot of people are converted before, right, they come into the church, unless they're a covenant child. So people get converted all the time outside of the church. But what are you supposed to do if you really believe in your Lord who says that he came to build his church? You join it and you become part of it. And that's when we have his promises sort of confirmed to us. Yes, I'm part of that body that he said he was going to die for, and he did die for, and he rose again for. And I'm part of that body, so I have that grace and peace promised to me. And I think, again, if you're outside of that, you can't know that promise. Because it's not for individuals, it's for his body. Grace and peace directly connected to the knowledge of God and Jesus. Where do we get our grace and peace? It's only as we know God, only as we know Jesus, right? God and Jesus, again, equal. The knowledge of both. We're supposed to know. If he was just a man, what would knowing him do for you? He is the God-man. So knowing him gives you grace and peace. And Christianity here, it's probably worth noting, is not adverse to knowledge. It has to be a knowledge. I mean, it's got to be more than knowledge. You've got to have it in your heart. But if you don't have it in your brain, it can never get to your heart. And that's why he says it. Grace and peace, not may it be multiplied to you in the feelings or in the sense or in the, you know, experience that you have and nobody can define for you because it's beyond rational. No, that's absurd. It's knowledge. It's logical. It's rational. If Jesus is Lord, then he cannot at the same time be not Lord. It can't be contradictory. It has to be knowledge. It has to be real. It has to be understandable. And that's the only way we can have grace and peace. Again, it transcends knowledge. It becomes real in our hearts that we embrace it. We love it. Maybe it'd be the best way to say it, right? We love it. We don't just know it. We love it. We desire it. We want to submit to it. So it's beyond knowledge. In that sense, it's knowledge that's been internalized. I love the phrases where it says, you know, God will write it on your heart. It's knowledge on the heart, right? But grace is God's unmerited favor, saving grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace, all God giving something freely that we didn't deserve. Converting grace, justifying grace, you know, basically the same thing. God saves you. There's a grace that goes out that suddenly you're aware that you're a sinner. You're aware that Jesus is offering salvation and you accept it. That was grace that you accepted that. But then the rest of your life is what? You still need grace to grow. You still need grace to say no to sin, to say yes to God. And so grace and peace continuing to come from God the Father as we continue to know him and grow in knowledge. And hopefully realize not just the, you know, and of course the grace brings the peace, right? And peace is not just a sinful surface peace. Well, nobody's mad at me right now. At least I don't think so. No, it starts off with peace with God, the shalom that God gives. Peace with God because we were at war with him before we were converted. So that's got to happen first. God makes peace with you. He turns you, his enemy, into his friend. And then peace really with men, as we really forgive people, as we really love people, then it's a real peace. It's not, you know, a cessation of hostilities, a truce. All right, I won't say bad things about you if you don't say them about me, at least not, you know, to my face. That's not peace. Real peace, right? Being at peace with people, that should happen. It's never going to be perfect in this life, but we ought to be able to experience that as Christians in a sense where unbelievers can't have a shred of it. They can have the cessation of hostilities. They can't be really at peace with anybody because they're not really at peace with God, and they're not even really at peace with themselves, and that's the last step of it, right? You got to have peace with God before you can make real peace with others, and then and only then do you have peace of conscience because you don't have your conscience gnawing at you that you're sinning against God, that you're sinning against people, and, you know, it tries to get you to repent. Only can you have peace of conscience and peace of mind if there's first peace with God. Then you're living that peace out with others. Now, I can go to sleep at night because I know I've done what I'm supposed to do today. Not perfect, but you know what? I'm not harboring some horrible grudge against somebody. I'm not, you know, being false to people. As far as I can tell, I'm trying to be a sincere, real person. And yeah, I might, you know, there may be people, in fact, I think you are going to have enemies, right? The Bible says that, love your enemies. But that's as far as depends upon you, be at peace with all men, right? As far as it depends upon you, don't be somebody's enemy. If they don't like you, you don't compromise. You don't do whatever they want so that you can have peace. Not that kind of a peace. Well, the world doesn't like it right now if we say that homosexuality is a sin. We want to be at peace with the world, so let's stop saying that. No, that's not peace. That's cowardice. That's surrender. We don't do that. We don't, you know, throw it in people's faces and be, you know, cruel about it or wicked about it. But we have to stand up for it. We have to stand up for what's true, or any kind of peace we have is a lie. So, all right. Verse 3. Now here, I wanted to do this one last time, and then I'm going to stop because it's insane. I can't do it with 2 Peter. This is the literal wooden kind of translation that I was doing in 1 Peter. I will no longer do it, and this is why. Read the verse that I give it to you. You cannot read that. Even like before, it was hard, but you could still see, sort of see the flow. I give it to you literally phrase for phrase in the Greek. Now, because of the tenses and stuff, you understand what Peter's saying here, but I can't keep the order anymore. I can't do it anymore the way I want. Because literally it would read this way, as all things to us of his divine power, the things, and even here I had to add a phrase because I couldn't not add a phrase. That's not there, but I think it's implied. The things that go along with life and godliness, having been granted to us through the knowledge of him, having called us through glory and moral excellence. That's tough. That's tough Greek. You can see this stuff. Remember we looked at last time, the critics will say Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter do not have the same style. They don't. But that's not a problem for us because, again, Peter even claims to have used a scribe or an amanuensis, as it's called, in 1 Peter. I've written to you by Silas, Silvanus, who was a scholar. He wrote good Greek. Now Peter's writing as a fisherman in his second language. God inspired him, but, you know, this is a great passage, or, you know, even the style of 2 Peter, I think, is a great way to teach us something about inspiration. Inspiration is not a person being possessed by God, and they go into a trance, and they don't even know what they're doing. You know, that's what Muhammad claimed, that he wrote the Quran, actually, that he was in a cave, and in fact, he even talks to his wife about thinking he may have been possessed by a demon, and who knows, maybe he was. But that's not the way the scriptures are written. The word of God is written by a man who knows he's in his right mind. He's in his own mind. He's saying it in his way of saying it. But he's also inspired by God. And the words he's writing are God's words, without them not being his words at the same time. And that's the theory of inspiration, that God inspires people to speak as they would normally speak, but without error, what God wanted to be spoken. Couldn't we do that? Couldn't God tell you to say something and you can say it, and yet you would say it as you would say it and say exactly what God wanted to be said? And so God uses Peter, and Peter writes the way Peter writes, but it's the word of God. But, you know, the roughness of the structure and the style, I mean, I just, you know, I can't do that literal. Here's the way I would do it if I would give it to you, sort of tinkering with it a little bit, and still be very literal. If you look at verse 2, you know, the grace and peace that's promised in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. And then verse 3 is picking up on that as the subject. This grace and peace is ours. Okay, that's sort of understood. This grace and peace is ours since, now I'm in verse 3, since all things to us, his divine power has granted us. That is, the things that go along with life and godliness. And these things have been granted to us through the knowledge of him who has called us to ultimately share in his own glory and moral excellence. So that's still very literal, but I'm adding some phrases and words and I'm rearranging things. And this is what translators have to do. You know, you can't, we've seen it before, even in 1 Peter, you're not going to speak English this way. And anybody today that would translate between two languages has to tinker with what, because two languages don't say things the same way. And it's just, you know, you learn this. I'm sure, John, you could tell us some things about Chinese that, you know, really totally different from the way we speak. But that's the way things are. You get in another country and you have to start to think in the way they frame things. And so, Peter is writing in Greek as somebody who either spoke native Hebrew or Aramaic. He could speak Greek well because it was the language of business, but it wasn't his first language. And he was never formally educated. He was a fisherman. He lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, so he was in probably the most intense seminary that there's ever been. But still, it wasn't like Jesus was giving them written work and, you know, correcting the grammar. That's not the kind of education that he got. So he learned theology, and he learned how to minister to people. But he still spoke like a fisherman who had Greek as a second language. And I think that's reflected in 2 Peter. A Hebrew, you know, so they would, a lot of times the Hebrews would put the verbs first. You know, you get that a lot too. And then the subject comes after. This verse is saying what the English verse translation, your English translation is exactly right to do what it does, as it always is. I just want you to see how, you know, the style of Peter really is a rougher style, 2 Peter. In letter A there, just that's some of the details of why. You know, the object of the verb comes first, which is even beyond what you normally see. And the subject is not in the normal case, the nominative case. It's in the genitive case. And so just a lot of stuff that you got to work with. But what's the verse saying? The verse is saying that Jesus Christ has divine power. You see that? His divine power. And this is, again, why that God and of Jesus our Lord has to be referring to a person who is also God. Jesus is man and God. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to, all that we need for life and for godliness. All that we need for these things. And of course, in Scripture, you can't separate those two. You can't have real life apart from godliness. Because apart from godliness, what does Scripture call existence? Well, we have a passage in Ephesians 2 that tells us. It's called death. That if you're not living, you haven't been converted to Jesus, if you haven't been given a new heart, you may be an animated living organism, but you are spiritually dead. And that's what Scripture says, Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we are apart from godliness. That's life apart from godliness, death. Opposition to God. You know, death never means extinction in Scripture. Sometimes we think about that because when someone dies, or, you know, when an animal dies, pet dies, you don't see it anymore, it's gone. You sort of think it no longer exists. But it doesn't mean that in Scripture. It's never meant that in Scripture. Think of it. Never. I mean, from the get-go, when somebody dies, they go, there's, you know, to the place of the dead, even in the Old Testament. They go into Sheol. Or they stand, you know, they go to be with the Lord. They go to paradise. Or they go to suffering. They go to torment. They go to, Gehenna, the valley of the son of Hinnom. But there's always a place that you go. Your body decays. But, you know, even when Abel's dead, what does God say of him? His blood cries out to me from the ground. He still speaks in some sense. So that's never meant that. It's never meant, annihilation. And so we shouldn't think of it that way. And so, but therefore, what life doesn't just mean existence, does it? If death doesn't mean non-existence, then life can't just mean existence. Life has to mean something beyond that. And in Scripture, life means being alive towards God, spiritually alive, a spirit that believes in God, that loves God, and that lives for Him. That's life. And anything else is not life. But death. And so, just maybe a little good reminder here that what pertains to life and godliness has to be in accord with God, because what's in this world is death. Sin. The motions of sin are death. The other phrase, I want to look at godliness a little bit more. You know, Peter uses the word four times here, just in 2 Peter, and it means devoutness or piety. It's very closely related to righteousness. A lot of times you see righteousness and godliness. It's a synonym. But it corresponds to obedience to God's law. You can't be godly and not obey the law of God. But we may look at that a little bit more later. Because the next phrase, too, moral excellence. That's literally what the phrase says. It says glory and virtue in the New King James. But the word, if you wanted to give the literal meaning, it's moral excellence. From Homer on, that's what it means. Homer uses it as virtue. It's related. It's to morality. It's a moral virtue. You don't want to just say excellence, you know, like excellence in archery or something. It's moral excellence, virtue. The Stoic philosophers use this word all over the place because they were really interested in being virtuous and not being, I don't know if they used the word sin, but not being evil. The opposite of evil is virtue, and you want to have moral virtue. So the Stoics use this word. We know what this word means, moral excellency. And yet it's only five times in the New Testament, three times in 2 Peter, and once in 1 Peter. And that's the verse I give to you, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim, here it is, the moral excellencies of him. I know most translations will just say excellencies, but again, it doesn't mean, oh, God's really strong. You know, God's really fast. You know, God's really smart. No, it's not that kind of excellencies. It's moral excellencies, virtue. And God's virtue, obviously, is perfect. Right here in this text, we have godliness and moral excellency. It might be worthwhile looking at that. Maybe I'll do some of that next week. Final point then on this, to his own glory and moral excellence. All right. This tells us the end of our calling, that we are going to be called to share in these things. That's the usual take on this verse. It could be something else too, but that we will be like him. God promises us glory in many places, so that's true. We are going to share in his glory. Colossians, Romans, Ephesians. And 1 Peter has a very similar opening couple of verses. Notice it from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Right? God has done this, just as God has given us faith by his own righteousness. To a living hope, everything that pertains to life and godliness, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance, and this is what he's promising here, to his own glory and moral excellence, that is the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, it's morally excellent, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So Peter seems to start both letters the same kind of emphasis, talking about God's righteousness. And how that righteousness is for us and how we're sharing in it. And we're going to share in it perfectly someday. So he called us, he called us to his glory and virtue? Or did he call us by his glory and virtue? You have the same, which one is Peter saying? It is both. He does call us by his glory and virtue, not by ours. And he does call us to his glory and virtue. We will share in it someday. It is both. Which one Peter intended there, I don't think it's possible to tell. From the language, but some translations will say by, some will say to. So I think that's a good place to stop. Any thoughts or questions? Pick it up next. Oh, yes, Max, good. Yes. Yes, and I think that's important, you know, the whole godliness and virtue, right? It's not riches and fame, you know. That's a good point. Bob, did you have something? Dale, yeah.
I just wanted to ask, is Young's literal translation, would you recommend that?
Oh, yes. Yeah, he's very good. Now, even Young's literal isn't literal. Sometimes, like, you know, he won't give the literal meaning of the word. He'll give it as its common use, but it's very good. I almost always check it when I'm doing something like this, just to see his take on it. You know, I would compare that to sort of a good language scholar, because he's looking at the Greek and he's trying to put it literally into English. Now, it's a little bit old now. It's not always the most updated English. I think E.J. Young was that early 20th century? Was that late 19th? I don't know. But anyway, but still. Oh, yeah, no. Yeah, there's some modern, there's the LITV, the literal interpretation of the, that one's not as scholarly. Young's is a scholarly work, and it's worth checking out. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can study it. And Father, as we do, try to get that knowledge that you want us to get, how we pray you would bless it and make it not just a knowledge of the mind, but of the heart, Father. And now prepare us as we get ready to worship you, Lord. Help us to try to stir up our hearts, knowing that you're the one that we're calling on. You're the one that we're trusting in to do it for us. But Lord, help us to work with you as we're supposed to, so that we can worship you in spirit and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.